The Jewish Heritage Foundation presents The Epic of the Eternal People, an in-depth study of Jewish history based on original source material given by Rav Shmuel Irons, Rosh HaKollel, Dean of the Kollel Institute of Greater Detroit, one of the leading centers of Talmudic research and community education in North America.
This lecture, titled The Crusades, is dedicated to the memory and Le'ilui Nishmas Rabbi Yisrael Schaefer Olav HaShalom of blessed memory.
Much of the study of history is devoted to the recording and analysis of change, conquests, mass migration, the rise and fall of civilizations. Some of these changes are completely unpredictable. Other changes seem to follow a discernible pattern. From the Torah's viewpoint, one of those patterns began even before the world came into existence. And on your notes, page 1, it's a fascinating medrash. Rabbi Yehuda bar Simon said, "There's no specific commandment saying, 'Let there be evening.' Yehier. Rather, the verse says, 'And it was evening.' From here we deduce that there was the system of time even before the events described in the first chapter of Genesis. Rabbi Abbo said, 'This teaches us that he, Hashem, created worlds and destroyed them before he created this world.'" In other words, this planet, what seemed the world, existed before the events described in the first day of creation. He said, "This world is befitting for me, the other worlds were not." It would seem the explanation, according to this medrash, is that Bereshis Bara Elokim es Hashamayim v'Haaretz, in the beginning God created heaven and earth. That beginning was a long, long time ago. Now the world was without forms, was chaotic, is referring to events of the more recently. In other words, something that occurred some 5,000-6,000 years ago. But the Torah is not telling us directly about all the events that occurred between the original creation and the events described in the 6 days of creation. Now, there was an original creation, we don't know, maybe it was 15 billion years ago, or 4 billion years ago. And we're not told about all the events that transpired from the original creation until the words, "Voratoisa so'uvavol," now the world was void and without, was unpopulated, it was void, without form, the various explanations of the term. In other words, there may have been much history that's not directly recorded. And this is intimated by the fact that time existed. It didn't say, "Yehi Erev, let there be evening," but "Vayehi Erev, and the evening that normally comes just became." And this is the assumption, and this is the, according to this, that actually this is not the first world. There are many worlds before. According to the, as far as this is recorded from Yisrael Lifshitz, the author of the Tiferes Yisrael, that actually this, on this planet, there has been at least one, there have been three other worlds, at least, that have been destroyed, and the previous one had man. In other words, this is not the first time, according to the quotes from the Chachmei Kabbalah, from the mystics, this is not the first time man appeared on this planet. So that the discussion of the events of creation really demands really a lecture, a whole series of lectures. But just a very interesting medrash. The fact is, according to this medrash, that the Torah is only describing the most recent history, and before the most recent history, the world, the previous world, were no longer in existence. The previous civilizations or life forms were all destroyed. It's interesting that the Targum Yonason explains Tohu Vavohu is that there were no people nor were there animals. Explaining that this was, and according to this, it would be assumed that before there were, now the events had it, that again the world was had no population, and again life emerged on this planet. Rapintha said that the reason for a bow is based on the verse, which says, and God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. Vine tov ma'od. Meaning to say that this is befitting for me, whereas the others were not befitting for me. The other ones were not good. This is good. Even after this world came into being, the patterns of world being destroyed and rebuilt continued on, albeit in a modified manner. When a civilization or community reaches an intolerable level of accumulated iniquity, it may very well be wiped out. And that really is, you can look, is the citation we have. We quote this from the Gemara in Sota and Tesamad Aleph on the bottom of page 1. Very often, though, like Noach and the Mabel, the Great Flood, or Lot and Sodom, some small meritorious remnant is saved to be transplanted and blossom in a new environment. Another example of this is the destruction of the first Beis HaMikdash, the first temple. Some 11 years before the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Babylonians, exiled the cream of Judea's Jewry, the Cheresh U'Mazger, the educated elite. It was they who created yeshivas in Bavel and Babylon that would survive in one form or another up until the modern era. Even though the vast majority of Jewry was decimated at the time of the destruction of the temple, the seeds were planted to produce a new civilization that would thrive without the failings of the last one. In a certain sense, we seem to see that same pattern in our most recent history. Although European Jewry was destroyed in the terrible Churban, destruction of World War II, seeds were already planted in America and Eretz Yisrael that took root and blossomed later on to produce the Torah centers that exist today. Tonight's lecture is devoted to the study of the destruction of some of the most prominent Torah communities in Western Europe at the end of the 11th century. The neighboring communities of Mainz, Worms, Cologne, and what was then known as Lothar, that was the name of those clusters of Jewish communities. In the Rhineland Valley, the area where Rabbeinu Gershom, Mara Gola, and his colleagues and disciples flourished. It was there that Ashkenazic Jewry, as we know it, was founded and still draws to this day much of its inspiration. It was also there that Rashi studied and gained the knowledge that has graced the world ever since. We've already covered the biographies of Rashi and the Torah giants of Lothar in previous lectures. And like many other communities that adhered to the pattern of destruction and transplantation, we find that that community too planted seeds before its destruction, which enabled its legacy to continue on afterwards. Rashi, the most famous student of the giants of Lothar, had left the area some years before returning to his native France. It is noteworthy that shortly after the destruction of Rhineland Jewry, an unparalleled era of Torah growth began for Ashkenazic Jewry, not in Lothar, but in France, Rashi's home, which now became the leading Torah center, eclipsing Germany in prestige, eventually producing the majority of the great Balei Tosfos, a subject of the coming lecture. It may be by no means a coincidence that this growth was preceded not only by a terrible destruction, but also, as we'll soon learn, unparalleled self-sacrifice and martyrdom for the purpose of Kiddush Hashem, sanctification of God's name. This unprecedented martyrdom, by the way, rivals anything in our recorded history. As we shall soon see, it has been memorialized by poets and historians, and one of the prayers we say every Shabbos was composed in these martyrs' honor. Perhaps we may be justified in saying that it was due to the zechus, the merit of their tremendous mesiris nefesh, self-sacrifice, that Ashkenazic Jewry continued to maintain its vitality throughout the worst times and thrives to this day. What was the physical cause of the destruction of these great Torah centers? To a great degree, this destruction was the product of the pent-up hatred for Jews that the Catholic Church had fostered for over 1,000 years. After all, Jews killed the Christian Savior and refused to follow his teachings or the teachings of his disciples. Christians were reminded of the sins of the Jews at every Mass and the holidays, especially Christmas and Easter. As Martin Luther once said, quote, "If it is a mark of a good Christian to hate the Jews, what excellent Christians all of us are," end quote. All of this finally culminated in the event known to historians as the First Crusade. That story is the subject of tonight's lecture. By the end of the 11th century, the balance of power had seriously shifted in the Middle East. In August of the year 1071, the vanguard of Islam, the Seljuk Turks, under the leadership of Sultan Alp Arslan, defeated the Christian Byzantine army and captured their emperor, Romanus IV Theogenes. In a relatively short time, the Turks wrested almost all of Anatolia, that's today's Turkey, from the Byzantines. Under the leadership of Alp's son, Malik Shah, the Seljuk Turks also conquered much territory that had originally been controlled by the Byzantines, but had been in the hands of the Arabs for over 400 years. Jerusalem fell in the year 1072, Syria in 1080, Antioch in the year 1085. All of this disrupted the pilgrimages of faithful Christians to the holy site of Christianity, especially the Holy Sepulchre, the site, according to Christian tradition, where their Savior was buried after his death. The same place, according to Christian tradition, that he was supposedly resurrected. This disruption of pilgrim traffic became even more acute after the death of Malik Shah in 1092. As his emirs, his nobility, were waging war over succession. Not only were pilgrims coming from the Byzantine areas, but Europe at that time was sending large and frequent expeditions to the holy sites. All of this disruption was looked upon by those Christians seeking the penance of a pilgrimage with frustration, and also as a direct affront to their faith. As all of this was happening, the Catholic Church in Western Europe was experiencing its own share of problems. For many years, there were strained relations between the Eastern Orthodox and the Roman Catholic Church. These centered not only on issues of practice and doctrine. For instance, the Western Rite Catholics use unleavened bread, the equivalent of matzah, in their service, whereas the Orthodox Church uses only leavened bread, chometz. You can see it's a kreis ha-machlekes, you know, chometz, matzah. But it also centered to a large degree on the role of the Pope's authority over the patriarchs of the Orthodox Church. The Orthodox patriarchs of the churches of Constantinople, Alexandria, Antioch, and Jerusalem viewed the Pope as merely the Roman patriarch, first among equals, but still in all, just another patriarch, whereas the Pope viewed himself as the sole leader of all of Christendom. This question of authority finally came to a head in the year 1054 when Pope Leo IX and Patriarch Michael Cerularius of Constantinople excommunicated each other. In a short time, Rome lost total control over the Orthodox Church, which became completely independent. Although there were subsequently various attempts at reconciliation, that rift has never healed. In addition, the Pope was involved in a bitter battle over authority within Western Europe itself. Up until the end of the 11th century, it was common practice for the secular heads of state to appoint the bishops in their respective areas. These bishops served not only as the princes of the church, but as an extension of secular feudal power. We'll see an example of this later on in this lecture. In order to reform the church and put it above politics and political appointments, in the year 1075, Pope Gregory VII forbade all lay investiture or appointment of clergy. This was challenged shortly afterwards by King Henry IV of Germany, who appointed a bishop in Milan, Italy, against the wishes of the Pope, who had appointed his own bishop. Eventually, the Pope excommunicated King Henry, and King Henry went ahead and appointed a rival Pope, and subsequently attacked Rome, forcing Gregory to flee and die in exile in the year 1085. In the reign of Pope Gregory's successor, Urban II, this issue of papal authority was still not resolved. In the midst of all of this, in the year 1095, the Byzantine Emperor Alexis I Komnenos asked the Pope to send recruits from Western Europe to help him fight the Turks. For the Pope, it seemed like a godsend. Now there was finally a real opportunity to heal the rift, the 40-year-old rift between Rome and Constantinople, and reunite the Western and Eastern churches under the leadership of the Pope. But instead of merely sending him troops, as Alexis had requested, the Pope wanted to use the occasion to declare a holy war against the Turks and to put not only Turkey but also Jerusalem and the rest of the Middle East in Christian hands. Such an undertaking would mean much more than simply helping the many pilgrims going to the Holy Land. By creating a papal army and thereby uniting Christian Europe in this exciting and common cause, the Pope hoped that all the European kings would be swept up in the euphoria and lead their armies under his auspices. This would amount to an ipso facto declaration of allegiance to the Pope. This idea of holy war for the victory of Christianity was not new. By the year 1085, after some 300 years of almost total submission to the Muslims, the Christians of northern Spain in a holy war against the Muslim south had successfully recaptured city after city and thereby wresting almost half of the entire Iberian Peninsula from the Moors. This we've discussed in previous lectures. On the heels of these victories, on November 27th, 1095, at the conclusion of a church council held near Clermont, France, Pope Urban II declared a crusade, a holy war against the Muslim Turks with the aim of eventually retaking Jerusalem. His appeal was met by unprecedented enthusiasm. Although the heads of state were still at odds with the Pope over the investiture controversy, and they did not join, the French and Norman noblemen, including Godfrey of Bouillon, the Duke of Lower Lorraine, which we discussed in last lecture, Robert II, Count of Flanders, Raymond IV, Count of Toulouse in southern France, Robert II, Duke of Normandy in northern France, he was the son of William the Conqueror, and many others enthusiastically joined in this cause. But not only the nobility with their own feudal armies heeded the Pope's call. The response from the masses was overwhelming. Historians point to various factors in explaining the attraction of the Crusades, why so many were attracted to join the ranks of the Crusaders. In addition to economic attractions, many were attracted to join because the Pope had promised plenary indulgence, full forgiveness of sins, for those who take up the cause of the cross. In a Christian culture where guilt, sin, and purgatory were common themes, the expectation of eternal bliss with complete forgiveness was very attractive. So on one hand, the hope of conquest, of wealth, on the other, hope of eternal bliss, with the cry of Deus vult, God wills it, thousands sewed a red cloth cross over their tunics to indicate that they had assumed the cross and were soldiers of their Savior. Initially, the Pope hoped that his legate, Adhemar de Mantel, Bishop of Lepuy, would be in control of the entire crusading forces. It was on the second page here of the notes. We have in the Crusades, here on page 2, on section 2, Crusades, paragraph A, and this is a letter from the Pope. Pope Urban II addressed the potential crusaders in Flanders. "We have appointed our most beloved son, Adhemar, Bishop of Lepuy, leader of this expedition, an undertaking in our stead, so that those who wish to set forth on this journey should comply with his commands, as if they were our own, and submit fully to his loosings or bindings, insofar as the matter relates to this undertaking. If God has inspired this vow upon any of your people, let them know that he, Adhemar, will set out with the aid of God, and they can then attach themselves to this contingent." But a centralized papal army never materialized. In its place were numerous independent, smaller armies led principally by dukes or counts. In addition to the trained armies of nobility, a series of peasant fighting forces coalesced. The largest and most well-known peasant army was led by an obscure monk from Amiens, France, by the name of Peter the Hermit. Gathering an army of many thousands, Peter carried the message of the crusade all across northern France, and during the spring months of 1096, he began to move eastward throughout the Rhineland. On Easter Sunday, April 13th, he preached in Cologne, inspiring large numbers of his listeners to take up the cause of the cross. By this time, Peter was losing control over his peasant army. Some of his followers did not want to delay and departed almost immediately eastward without him. Peter himself left not too long afterwards. Other groups of peasants inspired by Peter's rhetoric subsequently joined the cause, but it was not just potential soldiers that joined the forces of the Crusades. Women and children also joined the ranks of the peasants in what seemed to be a fit of messianic fervor. Unlike the trained soldiers of the nobility, these peasants were wild and undisciplined, and those among them who finally made it to Turkey without deserting or being killed by the Hungarians, with few exceptions, killed by the Turks. It was this highly emotional, undisciplined rabble, and not the trained soldiers of the dukes and counts, that terrorized the Jewish communities of Western Europe. All in all, five major groups traveled from France through the Rhineland in the spring of 1096 on their way to join the Byzantine forces in Constantinople. The first was the peasant group of Peter the Hermit. After him came the trained legions of Godfrey of Bouillon, and after him were peasant armies led in succession by Count Volkmar, Count Gottschalk, and Count Amico. By July 1096, all of these groups had already left the Rhineland for the Byzantine. Count Amico, together with a large peasant army under his command, played a prominent role in the destruction of the Jewish communities of the Rhineland, as we shall soon see. Count Volkmar and Count Gottschalk seemed to be responsible, however, for attacks on Jewish communities in Bavaria and Bohemia. Throughout the rest of this lecture, we'll be quoting from three sources written shortly after the events. One of the lengthiest is called the Chronicle of Solomon Bar Simson, Shlomo Bar Shimshon. It is a translation based on an original single surviving manuscript, which is present at the Library of Jews College in London. The second source is a shorter but more emotional version of the first, written, it seems, by Rabbi Elozer Bar Nosson Halevi, not to be confused with the great Talmudist of the 12th century, known as Raivan, with a similar name, who was not Halevi, and whose name was Eliezer, not Elozer. But amongst historians, there is this confusion. This shorter chronicle of the First Crusade was known and relatively widely quoted by Jewish historians throughout the Middle Ages. The third source is called the anonymous Mainz Chronicle, as we don't know who the author is, whose sole manuscript is in the library of Darmstadt, Germany. Together, these sources produce a vivid picture of the following remarkable events. After the declaration of the Pope in Clermont, as the Crusader movement was gaining an enthusiastic following, the first hints of trouble for the Jews began. The Jewish community of Rouen, in northwestern France, in Normandy, was assaulted by crusaders. Around this time, the Jewish community of France sent letters to the communities of the Rhineland warning them of the impending danger. This is how the anonymous Mainz Chronicle described what happened. And again, it's on page 2, paragraph B. It says, when the communities in the land of France heard this, they were gripped by fear and trembling, and they resorted to the custom of their ancestors. They wrote letters and dispatched messengers to all communities around the River Rhine, bidding them to proclaim fast days and seek mercy from God, that he might save them from the hands of the enemy. When the letters reached the saints, tzaddikim, the men of renown, the pillars of the universe in Mainz, they wrote to the land of France saying, all the communities have decreed a fast day. We have done our duty. May the omnipresent one save us and you from all the trouble and affliction. And this is remarkable. We are greatly concerned about your well-being. As for ourselves, there is no great cause for fear. We have not heard a word of such matters, nor has it been hinted that our lives are threatened by the sword. It's interesting. Except for what we know from one source about the attack in the community of Rouen, France was really free from attack. And the Jews who had the sense in Germany of complacency were actually the real targets. The first wave of crusaders was led by Peter the Hermit. From the Mainz Chronicle and other sources, it is clear the crusaders were not supported by the resources of the church, but expected to be supported by the charity of the Jews and the local citizens. Like, imagine, they're going to crusade and they want the Jews to support them. This is how the Mainz Chronicle described the scene. And again, this is on the bottom of page 2, paragraph C. When the errant ones started arriving in this land, Rhineland, they sought money to buy bread. We gave it to them, applying to ourselves the verse, serve the king of Babylon and live. All of this, however, did not avail us. Because of our sins, whenever the errant ones always referring to the crusaders, arrived at a city, the local burghers would harass us. For they were at one with them in their intention to destroy vine and root all along their way to Jerusalem. When the errant ones came, battalion after battalion, like the army of Sanherib, who is the king of Assyria, some of the noblemen in this kingdom declared, why do we sit? Let us join them. For every man who goes on this path and clears the way to the unholy grave, and these are, of course, Jewish additions to their quotes, of the crucified one will be fully qualified and ready for hell. I'm sure, again, this is a euphemism. The errant ones gathered the nobles and the commoners from all provinces until they were as numerous as the sand of the sea. A proclamation was issued, whoever kills a Jew will receive pardon for all his sins. There was a Count Dithomar, which says that perhaps they're referring to Volkmar there, who said he would not depart from this kingdom until he had slain one Jew. Only then would he proceed on his journey. Peter the Hermit even came with an official letter from the French Jewish community requesting the Jews to provide for his army. This is what Solomon Ben Simpson tells us. And here, again, is on page 3, paragraph D. On the 15th of Nisan, the first day of Passover, this is on Pesach, a messenger came from France to the errant ones, a messenger of J by the name of Petron. That's Peter. He was a priest and was called Peter Prelate, like prelate. When he arrived in Trier, accompanied by many men, Trier is in the Lorraine Valley. It's to the west of Mainz, of the Rhine. It's by the Moselle. Accompanied by many men on his crooked path to Jerusalem. Again, this is all, if you appreciate the euphemisms here. He bore with him a letter from the Jews of France saying that wherever the sole of his foot should tread, passing through Jewish areas, he should be given provision for the journey, and he would speak kindly of Israel, for he was a priest and his words would be heeded. When he came here, our souls went out, our hearts broke, trembling took hold of us, and our feast was turned into mourning. Now, this was Pesach, and he arrived on our doorstep. He said, "Kol dichvin yesev yechal." Let all the hungry come and eat. Says, It's Baruch Abba. For until now, the burghers had not spoken of doing any evil to the community before the arrival of those depraved ones. They, the Jews of Trier, gave to the priest Peter, continued on his way. I hope you like matzah. As we've stated before, Godfrey of Bouillon was one of the most famous leaders of the Crusade. After the conquest of Jerusalem on July 15, 1099, he was elected ruler of the Kingdom of Jerusalem and took the title Advocatus, Defender of the Holy Sepulchre, which he held for about a year until his death on July 18, 1100. The following quotation from the Chronicle of Solomon Bar Simpson gives us an insight into the diplomatic efforts that were involved to contain him and his troops from harming the Jews, and gives us a greater understanding of the political background of the events we will soon be describing. Now we have on paragraph E. It was at this time that Duke Godfrey of Bouillon, may his bones be ground to dust, arose in the hardness of his spirit, driven by a spirit of wantonness, to go with those journeying to the profane shrine, vowing to go on this journey only after avenging the blood of the crucified one by shedding Jewish blood and completely eradicating any trace of those bearing the name Jew, thus assuaging his own burning wrath. To be sure, there arose someone to repair the breach, a God-fearing man who had been bound to the most holy of altars, called Rabbi Clonimus, the Parnas of the community of Mainz. In other words, he was the leader of the community. He dispatched a messenger to King Henry in the kingdom of Apulia, which historians note that there's an error, I guess, in this account. Apulia is in southern Italy. And it was controlled at the time not by King Henry, but, however, by the Normans. There was a Norman kingdom in Apulia. Henry was in northern Italy, which he controlled. It continues on where the king had been dwelling there the past 9 years. And again, according to historical sources, he actually started dwelling there in the year 1090. And he left, he went back to Germany in the year 1097. So it seems that there's slight errors in this account. And related all that had happened. So now there's the messenger of Rabbi Clonimus. Sent for help to Henry. The king was enraged and dispatched letters to all the ministers, bishops, and governors of all the provinces of his realm, as well as to Duke Godfrey. This is containing words of greeting, commanding them to do no bodily harm to the Jews, to provide them with help and refuge. The evil duke then swore they had never intended to do them harm. The Jews of Cologne nevertheless bribed him with 500 zakukim of silver, as did the Jews of Mainz. The Duke assured them of his support and promised them peace. As the Crusader movement gained momentum, it became increasingly anti-Semitic. In the following section, Solomon Bar Simpson vividly describes the mindset of the Crusaders, as well as the horrified Jews. Now this is the bottom, page 3. Now it came to pass, as they passed through the towns where Jews dwell, they said to one another, "Look now, we are going a long way to seek out the profane shrine and avenge ourselves on Ishmaelites, on the Saracens. When here in our very midst are the Jews, they whose forefathers murdered and crucified him for no reason. Let us first avenge ourselves on them and exterminate them from among the nations, so that the name of Israel will no longer be remembered. Or let them adopt our faith and acknowledge the offspring of promiscuity." Again, this is to appreciate how they, the Jewish view of the father of Christianity. When the Jewish communities became aware of their intentions, they resorted to the custom of our ancestors, repentance, prayer, and charity. The hands of the holy nation turned faint at this time. Their hearts melted and their strength flagged. They hid in their innermost rooms to escape the swirling sword. They subjected themselves to great endurance, abstaining from food and drink for 3 consecutive days and nights, and then fasting many days from sunrise to sunset until their skin was shriveled and dry as wood upon their bones, and they cried out loudly and bitterly to God. But their father did not answer them. He obstructed their prayers, concealing himself in the clouds through which their prayers could not pass. And he abhorred their tent, and he removed them out of his sight. The anti-Semitic fervor finally erupted in the city of Spire. Jews normally who have the name Shapiro, Spiro, are descendants from inhabitants of this city, Spire. Unlike some of the other cities in the Rhineland, the Jewish community in the city was relatively new. Perhaps this was the reason they had suffered relatively few casualties. Similar to what we quoted before, we didn't read this, on section 1, paragraph C, it is on top of page 2, where Lot asked to be, when he was taken out of the city of Sodom, he asked to be taken to run to the city of Tsoar. In the language, Krovahi, it's close. The Talmud interprets that Krova means it was close, means not only physically it was close, but it was relatively recently inhabited. And therefore the sins had not reached a critical mass. The Chronicle of Solomon Bar Simpson describes the founding of Spire in the following words. Here we have, it's fascinating how the Jewish community began in Spire. And it began the year 1084. And there's a Jewish version, and we're going to quote a Christian version of the founder. Here on page 4, here in paragraph A, when we first came to Spire, it was with the hope that we pitch our tent forever, never having to uproot its stakes. We settled there because of the conflagration in Mainz, the city of Mainz, our birthplace, the place of our fathers, that ancient community famed and praised beyond all the communities of the realm. The entire Jewish section in their street in Mainz were burned, and we were in great fear of the townspeople. In other words, there was a fire, and it spread to the non-Jewish area, and they were very afraid of the non-Jewish reaction. At that time, Mayor Cohen arrived from Worms, bearing a Torah. Persons thinking that it was gold or silver, and it was a box, and slew him. Evidently, it was indicated there was a whole anti-Semitic groundswell. According to the order of creation, it was the year shall the priest and the prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord. Our master, Rabbi Meshulam, said to them, the Jews, now you need not fear, for his death overweighs and atones for our transgression. There's the view that the Misa Tzadikim is Mechaper, the death of Tzadikim, the saintly, is a protection for the generation. We then decided to leave and seek settlement in a fortified city, because again, they were just afraid of the towns, non-Jewish townspeople of Mainz. Perhaps the gracious Lord would be gracious unto us, and the merciful one would have mercy, and he who aids would help to preserve us alive, as at this day. He, the bishop, received us kindly, dispatched his officers and horsemen to accompany us. And evidently you find that the bishop, even though he's only a religious figure, was a political figure. And after this was a bishop that was appointed by Henry IV. And this was part of the investiture controversy, that the bishops were also representatives of the king. And he was the head of the city. He then gave us quarters in the city and said that he would build around us a wall with a bolted gate to protect us from oppressors, and as the Jewish section would be protected from non-Jewish violence. It would thus be a fortress for us. He was compassionate to us like a father to his son. And this is the name of the bishop was Rudiger. And we have the founding document was written where he wrote out the rights that he gave to the Jews. And this is, at least we're taking part of this document, we're quoting from part of this document. When I wished to make a city out of the village of Speyer, I, Rudiger, surnamed Hausmann, Bishop of Speyer, thought that the glory of our town would be augmented a thousandfold if I were to bring Jews. Evidently it was understood at that time the Jews would bring in commerce. The Jews were also moneylenders, so they would provide capital. Just as the mayor of the town serves among the burghers, so too shall the Jewish leader adjudicate any quarrel which arises amongst themselves or against them. In other words, he guaranteed the Jews their own autonomy. If he be unable to determine the issue, then the case shall come before the bishop of the town or his chamberlain. In short, in order to achieve the height of kindness, I have granted them a legal status more generous than any which the Jewish people have in any city of the German kingdom. So really, the bishop invited them, this Rudiger invited them to Speyer. From a historic viewpoint, this fascinating document reveals to us the way the authorities view the Jews, as well as the independent nature of the Jewish community. The Jewish community was, in a sense, a totally separate community within the community, within the larger non-Jewish community. And this was typical of these cities, not only in Germany, but of France, of England, of Spain, with their own judiciary and tax system. In other words, the Jews in the cities were not taxed as regular burghers. They were independently taxed. This was typical of the situation, as we said, of Jews throughout the Middle Ages. Besides the general attitude that the Gentile burghers had of Jews, historians point out that this special treatment and the Jews' independence of the authority of the town's mayor and the legal system seems to have been an added cause of animosity that the townspeople had for the Jews throughout the ages, as the cities tried to push for their own independence from the monarchy. The Jews were viewed as part of the monarchy that they wanted to fight against. As actually said, they lived amongst them, but they had no control of them, these city people. In addition to the original founding document, in the year 1090, King Henry IV of Germany issued a special document spelling out the privileges of the Jews of Speyer. The first attack against the Jews of Speyer by the Crusaders is described by Solomon Bar Simpson in the following words. This is in paragraph C on page 4. That year Passover fell on Thursday, and the new moon of the following month, Iyar, fell on Friday and the Sabbath, Shabbos. On the eighth day of Iyar, on the Sabbath, the foe attacked the community of Speyer and murdered 11 holy souls who sanctified their Creator on the holy Sabbath and refused to defile themselves by adopting the faith of their foe. There was a distinguished pious woman there who slaughtered herself in the sanctification of God's name. This is a theme that we're going to bring time and again in this lecture. There's one thing we could understand that one is required by halacha, by Jewish law, to resist the compromise of one's faith, even if it means forfeiting one's life. But here we find that they took the initiative and took their own life to prevent themselves being forcibly converted. And then again, this is a recurring theme. She was the first among all the communities of those who were slaughtered. The remainder were saved by the local bishop without defilement, as without baptism. Just this number 11, which is quoted by the Chronicle of Solomon Bar Simpson, in the Chronicle of Elozer Bar Nosson, the number is 10. And there is one of the kinas that we say, one of the lamentations that we say on Tisha B'Av. We quote from at the very end of the lecture. Kolonus Bar Yehuda also has, he seems to be a contemporary of the events, also quotes the number to be 10. That really is the only distinction, this number, between the account of Elazar ben Nissen and the account of Solomon bar Simson. In all other details, they're virtually the same.
And it continues on. On the eighth of year, on the Sabbath, and this is from the anonymous Mainz Chronicle that goes into greater detail.
On the eighth of year, on the Sabbath, the measure of justice began to fall upon us. The errant ones and the burghers first plotted against the holy men, the saints of the Most High and Spire, and they planned to seize all of them together in the synagogue. This is the account of the anonymous Mainz Chronicle. Told of this, the saints arose on Sabbath morning, prayed quickly, and departed from the synagogue. When the enemy saw that their plot to take them all captive together had been frustrated, they rose up against them and slew 11 of them. This was the beginning of the persecution, fulfilling the biblical verse, "And my sanctuary, the holy Mikdash, shall you begin." This is in Yecheskel, that the first to die are the most holy. When Bishop John, as Rudiger had already is no longer the bishop, Bishop John heard of this, he came with a large army. And again, understand that the bishop had in control an army. The bishop was actually a feudal leader, not just a religious leader. And wholeheartedly aided the community, taking them indoors and rescuing them from the enemy. The bishop then took some of the burghers and cut off their hands, as those who were involved in the killing the Jews. For he was a righteous man amongst the Gentiles, and the omnipresent one used him as a means for our benefit and rescue. Rav Moshe the Parnas, the son of Rabbi Kusiel, stood in the breach. He endangered himself for his fellow Jews. As a result of his efforts, all those who had been forcibly converted and had survived in Henry's domain by fleeing to various places were unable to return. In other words, he's going beyond his part in saving Speyer, and even afterwards, as we're going to see at the end of the lecture, those Jews who were forcibly converted were allowed by Henry IV, against the better judgment of the Pope, to return back to Judaism. And through the aid of the king, Bishop John enabled the remnant of the community Spire to take refuge in his fortified towns. The Lord had mercy upon them for the sake of his great name, and the bishop concealed them until the enemies of the name had passed. This is the names of the enemies of Hashem. The Jews engaged in fasting, weeping, and lamentation, and began to despair greatly. For day after day, the errant ones and the Gentiles and Amico, may his bones be ground to dust, and the common people all gathered against them to capture and annihilate them. In other words, originally, after the first outbreak, John had them put into the castle. But that was only the first attempt at their lives. Afterwards, as the Crusader armies gathered, especially this Count Amico, they attempted to attack the Jews in Spire, and this Bishop John saved them. Through the efforts of Rabbi Moshe the Parnas, Bishop John saved them, for the Lord had moved him to keep them alive without taking a bribe, for it was the Lord's doing to grant us a vestige and a remnant by the bishop's hand. It's interesting, of the survivors, one of the first of the Bali Tosavos, was the authors of the Tosavos, the disciple of Rashi, was the Rival, Rav Yitzchak ben Osher, who was from Spire. But however, was only the beginning. Shortly afterwards, the Crusaders went on to attack the Jewish community of Worms. As we point out in a previous lecture, Worms at one time was a major Torah center. Rashi studied there, and Rav Yitzchak Halevi, and it seems his main master of Yaakov ben Yochar, spent his last days there as well, and was taught Rashi in Worms. This is how the Mainz Chronicle described the events. When the bad tidings reached Worms, that some of the community of Spire had been murdered, the Jews of Worms cried out to the Lord and wept in great and bitter lamentation. They saw the decree had been issued in heaven. There was no escape and no recourse. The community then was divided into two groups. Some fled to the bishop and sought refuge in his castles. Others remained in their homes. For the burghers had given them false promises, which, like broken reed staffs, caused harm and do no good. For the burghers were in league with the errant ones, errant friends of crusaders, in their intention to wipe out our people's name and remnant. So they offered us false solace. Do not fear them, for anyone who kills one of you, his life will be forfeit for yours. The Jews had nowhere to flee, as the Jewish community had entrusted all their money to their non-Jewish neighbors for safekeeping. It was for this very reason neighbors handed them over to the enemy. On the 10th day of Iyar, a Monday, they cunningly plotted against the Jews. They took a rotting corpse of theirs, which had been buried 30 days previously, and bore it into the city, saying, "Look what the Jews have done to one of us." They took a Gentile and boiled him in water and poured the water into our wells in order to poison us to death. Which is really the first, it would be the first known accusation, assuming that this is a historical account, as it would seem to be, of poisoning wells, which was a common accusation in the wake, in the middle 1300s, in the wake of the 1350s, in the wake of the bubonic plague. But this already is some 250 years before. When the errant ones and the burghers heard this, they cried out. They all assembled. Anyone capable of drawing and bearing a sword, big and small, declared, "Behold, the time has come to avenge him who was nailed to the wood, whom their forefathers slew. Now let no remnant or vestige of them be allowed to escape, not even a babe or suckling in the cradle. The enemy came and smote those who remained at home, handsome lads, pretty and pleasant girls, old men and old women, all extended their necks in martyrdom, as they refused to be converted. Manumitted servants and maids," in other words, would seem to be that the Jews at one time had slaves, these are avodim, who it seems that they freed, "were also slain in sanctification of the eternal, awesome, and sublime name, HaKiddush Hashem." Now, half of the Jews fled to the castle. The other half stayed in the city. This describes the destruction of the Jews who remained in the city. When the survivors, who were still in the city, saw their brethren lying naked and the chaste daughters of Israel naked under this great duress, they yielded to the foe. For the errant ones had said that they would not leave a single survivor. So some of the Jews said, "Let us do their will for the time being and then go and bury our brethren and also save our children from them." For the enemy had already seized the few remaining children, thinking that perhaps they would be gained for their erroneous faith. But the children did not turn away from their Creator, and their hearts did not stray after the crucified ones, but they clung to God on high. Those of the community who remained within the bishop's chambers sent garments so the dead might be clothed by those rescued. In other words, they stripped them naked. For the survivors were charitable people. The heads of the community remained there in the bishop's palace, and most of the community were spared initially. They sent words of comfort to the forced converts. "Do not fear, do not take to heart what you have done. The blessed Holy One saved us from our enemies. Then we shall be with you in death and life, but do not turn away from the Lord." In other words, that they asked them, even though they had gone through the motions of being converted, that they still remain, to the extent that they could, faithful to Yiddishkeit, faithful to the faith, and they had the greatest sympathy for them. And as it turned out, the next year they were allowed to publicly return to Judaism, all those who had been forcibly converted. On the 23rd of Iyar, the errant ones and the burghers said, as again, these are all the crusaders, "Let us all take vengeance against those who remained in the courtyard and chambers of the bishop." People assembled from all the surrounding villages together with the errant ones and the burghers, and they besieged and fought against them. A great battle was fought between the two groups till they captured the chambers where the children of the sacred covenant were sheltered. When they saw that the war was on every side by decree of the King of Kings, They justified heaven's judgment upon them, placed their trust in their Creator, and offered true sacrifices, taking their children and wholeheartedly slaughtering them in witness to the oneness of the venerated and awesome name. The notables of the community were slain there. In other words, they killed themselves, and they killed their children, which again we will discuss at the end of the lecture. One interesting exception, or a difference in the kind of martyrdom, because either we find the martyrdom there was passive, they let the crusaders kill them and to be refused in their refusal to be converted, or they took the initiative and killed themselves or their children. We find a very interesting alternative, and this is on paragraph D, page 6. There was yet another youth there in Worms by the name of Simcha Cohen, son of our master Isaac Cohen, whom they sought to contaminate with their putrid water, referring to baptism. They said to him, "Look, they've already killed. Look, they have all been killed already, and they're lying naked." The youth cleverly answered, "I will do all you ask of me if you take me to the bishop." They took him in and brought him to the bishop's courtyard. The bishop's nephew was there too, and they began to invoke the name of the foul and discussed its scion, and I was referring to Yeshu, and they left him in the bishop's courtyard. The youth drew his knife, then gnashed his teeth like a lion worrying his prey at the nobleman, the bishop's kinsman. Then he dashed at him and plunged a knife into his belly, and the man fell dead. Turning from there, he stabbed yet another two until the knife broke in his hand. They fled in all directions. When they saw that his knife had broken, they attacked and slew him. There was slain the youth who had sanctified the name, doing what the rest of the community had not done, slaying three uncircumcised ones with his knife. From Worms, the crusaders turned their attention to Mainz. Mainz was the city where Rabbeinu Gershom Moragola headed his famous yeshiva, after him Rashi's masters, Rav Eliezer HaGodel, Rav Yitzchak ben Yehuda, headed the yeshiva. By the year 1096, however, although these great scholars had already passed away, Mainz was still a center of Torah study. This is how the Mainz Chronicles described what happened. When the saints, the pious ones of the Most High, the holy community of Mainz, heard that some of the community of Spire had been slain, the community of Worms had been attacked a second time, their spirits failed, and their hearts melted and became as water. All the Jewish community leaders assembled and came before the bishop with his officers and servants and said to them, "What shall we do about the news we have received regarding the slaughter of our brethren in Spire and Worms?" They, the bishop and his followers, replied, "Heed our advice, bring all your money into our treasury, the treasury of the bishop. And you, your wives, sons, and all your belongings shall come into the courtyard of the bishop. Thus you will be saved from the errant ones." Actually, they gave this advice so as to herd us together and hold us like fish that are caught in the evil net, then turn us over to the enemy. The bishop assembled his ministers, servants, and great noblemen in order to rescue us from the errant ones, for at first it had been his desire to save us, but at the end he turned against us. So originally, the bishop actually wanted to do the bidding of the king. This was Henry IV had sent to all the to all his feudal lords to protect the Jews. But then he saw it was just too difficult. And unlike John, who really made the great effort to save the Jews, this bishop did not. And it continued on the Mainz Chronicle. "The errant ones and burghers then gathered against us and said to us, 'Where is he in whom you place your trust? How will you be saved? See the wonders which a crucified one works for us.' They all came with swords and lances to destroy us, but some of the burghers came and prevented them." So initially, in other words, some of the local populace, in other words, these crusaders were from outside the city, the local populace, at least some of them, were sympathetic to the Jews. At this point, the errant ones all united and battled the burghers on the bank of the river Rhine until a crusader was slain. Seeing this, the crusaders cried out, "The Jews have caused this." Nearly all of them reassembled. When the holy people saw this, their hearts melted. The foe reviled and derided them with the intention of falling upon them. Upon hearing their words, the Jews, old and young alike, said, "But that our death might be at the hands of the Lord, so that we should not perish at the hands of the enemies of the Lord, for he is a merciful God, the sole sovereign of the universe." So at that point, the burghers really stopped defending the Jews. On the new moon of Sivan, the wicked Amica, may his bones be ground to dust between iron millstones, arrived outside the city with a mighty horde of errant ones and peasants. It would seem that from the chronicles, that the crusaders at Worms and the initial group at Spire and the initial group at Mainz did not have a leader. But now Amico came with a whole new group, enlarging the present group of crusaders. For he had said, "I desire to follow the straight course." He was the chief of all our oppressors. Showed no mercy to the aged or youths or maidens or babes or sucklings, not even the sick. He made the people of the Lord like dust to the trodden, to be trodden underfoot, killing their young men by the sword, disemboweling their pregnant women. They, the crusaders, encamped outside the city for 2 days. The leaders of the community now said, "Let's send him money and give him letters of safe conduct, so the communities along the route will honor him. Perhaps the Lord will intercede in his abundant grace." For they had already given away their money, giving the bishop, the count, his officers, and the servants. Evidently, it was the local count of the area. And the burghers, about 400 halves, which are marks. In other words, the original marks were half a pound. So to aid the Jews, but it was to no avail whatever. Were not even comparable to Sodom and Gomorrah, for in their case they were offered reprieve if they could produce at least 10 righteous people, but in our case not 20, not even 10 were sought. At midday, the evil Amico, may his bones be ground to dust, came with his entire horde. The townspeople opened the gate to him. In other words, even though it was against the command of the local authorities, but the townspeople were sympathetic to crusaders and let them in. And the enemies of the Lord said to one another, "Look, the gate is opened by itself. This the crucified had done for us in order that we may avenge his blood on the Jews." They then came with their banners to the bishop's gate, where the people of the sacred covenant were assembled, a vast horde of them as the sand upon the seashore. When the saints, the fearers of the Most High, saw this great multitude, they placed their trust in their Creator and clung to him. They donned their armor and their weapons of war, adults and children alike, with Rabbi Clonimus, the son of Rabbi Meshulam, at their head. They had all advanced towards the gate to fight against the errant ones and the burghers. In other words, the city people also took the sides of the crusaders to fight against the Jews. The two sides fought against each other around the gate, but as a result of their transgressions, the enemy overpowered them and captured the gate. The bishop's people had promised to help them, being as broken reed staffs, were the first to flee so as to cause them to fall into the hands of the enemy. In a great voice they all cried out as one, "We need tarry no longer, for the enemy is already upon us. Let us hasten to offer ourselves as a sacrifice to our Father in heaven. Anyone possessing a knife should slaughter us in sanctification of the one name of the everlasting one. Then this person shall thrust his sword into either his throat or his stomach, slaughtering himself." They all rose, man and woman alike, and slew one another. The young maidens, the brides, the bridegrooms looked out through the windows and cried out in a great voice, "Look and behold, O Lord, what we are doing to sanctify thy great name, in order not to exchange your divinity for a crucified scion who is despised, abominated, held in contempt in his own generation, a bastard son conceived by a menstruating and wanton woman." They were all slaughtered, and the blood of the slaughter streamed into the chambers where the children of the sacred covenant had taken refuge. They lay in rows, babes and aged men together, gurgling in their throats in the manner of slaughtered sheep. When the enemy came into the chambers, they smashed the doors and found the Jews writhing and rolling in blood. The enemy took their money, stripped them naked, and slew them, those still alive, leaving neither a vestige nor remnant. Thus they did in all the chambers where children of the sacred covenant were to be found, those Jews. But one room remained, which was somewhat difficult to break into, and the enemy fought over it until nightfall. When the saints saw that the enemy was prevailing over them, they rose up, men and women alike, slaughtered the children, and slaughtered one another. Some of them fell upon their swords and perished, and others were slaughtered with their own swords or knives. The righteous women hurled stones from the women on from the windows on the enemy, and the enemy threw stone rocks back at them. The women were struck by the stones, and their bodies and faces were completely bruised and cut. They taunted and reviled the errant ones with the name of the crucified, despicable, abominable son of harlotry, saying, "In whom do you place your trust? In a putrid corpse?" The misled ones then approached to smash the door. The errant ones slew all those who were inside and stripped them naked as they all stood quivered and writhed in their blood. "See, O Lord, and behold how abject I am become." Then they threw them out of the rooms through the windows naked, creating mounds upon mounds, heaps upon heaps, like the Nazis, until they appeared as a high mountain. Many of the children of the Sacred Covenant were still alive when they were thus thrown, and they jested with their fingers, "Give us water to drink." When the errant ones saw this, they gazed, "Is your desire to defile yourselves? As we'll give you the water if you baptize, let yourself be baptized." The victims shook their heads in refusal and gazed upwards to their Father in heaven, thus saying no, and pointed their fingers to the blessed Holy One, whereupon the errant ones slew them. Such were the deeds of those who had been cited by name. This is really taken from a whole long account, which the names of many of those who martyred themselves were named. As for the rest of the community, how much more did they do to attest the oneness of the holy name, and all of them fell into the hands of the Lord. The errant ones then began to rage tumultuously in the name of the crucified ones. They raised their banner and proceeded to the remainder of the community in the courtyard of the count's fortress. They besieged them too and warred against them till they had taken the gatehouse of the courtyard and slew some of them as well. From Mainz, the Crusaders moved on to Cologne. And because of the time, we can't go into anything, but here, if you're on your own, you could read through the details of what occurred at Cologne, which is very interesting that the Bishop of Cologne wanted to save them by transferring the Jews of Cologne to neighboring villages, to be hidden in the villages, but with the exception of only one small village. This is Kerpen, says all the Jews of Cologne were slaughtered. The Crusaders made their way into each of the villages. But again, all the details are spelled out in the notes. Besides the communities of the Rhineland, Jewish communities of Trier and Metz, the birthplace of Urbana Gershon in the Mosel River Valley in Lorraine in eastern France, as well as the communities of Prague and Vesely in Bohemia, gave up their lives at that time, al Kiddush Hashem, in martyrdom. As we've described some of the communities, but there were more. Up until now, we've spoken of martyrs, those who've died al Kiddush Hashem. One exception was the community of Regensburg, or Ratisbon in Bavaria, which we can read on page 11. The entire community in Regensburg was forcibly converted, for they saw that they could not be saved. When the errant ones and the rest of the mob gathered, the people of the city forced them into the water to baptize them. Then the enemy made an evil sign over the water, now there's vertical and horizon, chesiv air of the cross, and defiled them all simultaneously in that river, for there was a great multitude there. They too returned to the Lord as soon as the enemy had left, doing great penance. For what they had done under powerful duress, being unable to withstand the enemy, and the enemy had not wished to slay them. May God forgive us our trespasses. But it's interesting, as we're going to see, that they viewed those who did not have the courage to let themselves be killed or kill themselves with tremendous forgiveness and kindness, as they understood the tremendous pressures involved. It is now fitting, this is the Chronicle of Solomon, this is Bar Simpson, to recount the praises of those who were forcibly converted. They risked their lives even in matters pertaining to food and drink. And as after they were converted, But in private, they remained, to the extent that they could, faithful to Judaism. They slaughtered the animals they ate in accordance with Jewish ritual, extracted the forbidden fat, inspected the meat in accordance with the rabbinic law. They did not drink prohibited wine and rarely attended church. And whenever they did go, it was under great coercion and fear. They went with aggrieved spirits. The Gentiles themselves knew that they had not converted out of conviction, but rather in fear of the errant ones, that the Jews did not believe in the object of their reverence, but remained steadfast in their reverence for the Lord and clung firmly to the Most High God. The eyes of the Gentiles, they observed the Gentile Sabbath properly, but they observed God's Torah clandestinely. He who speaks evil of them as though he spoke thus of the divine countenance. And finally, this is in paragraph C on page 11, Rabbi Moshe the Parnas, the son of Rabbi Yekusiel, stood in the breach. He endangered himself for his fellow Jews. As a result of his efforts, all those who had been forcibly converted had survived in Henry's domain by fleeing to various places were unable to return, which we quoted before. But eventually, in the following year, all the Jews in Germany were allowed to return back to Judaism. Now, although the church was officially against forced conversions, lechatchila, as that was not the policy of the church, but after the fact, b'dieved, these conversions were normally considered binding, and the unfortunate victims were, as a rule, not allowed by the church to return back to Judaism. So this was a very unique situation. The pages of Jewish history are filled with stories of martyrdom. The martyrdom of the communities of the Rhineland, however, are in a class by themselves. The Mainz Chronicles, as well as the Chronicles of Solomon Bar Simcha, are filled with unusual detailed stories of martyrdom. I'd like to share with you just a few of them. And this story really stands out. This is sort of in the Chronicles of Solomon Bar Simcha. He was seen or heard of an act like the deed of the righteous and pious young mistress Rachel, Rachel, daughter of Isaac, the son of Osher, and the wife of Judah, Yehuda. She said to her friends, four children have I. Have no mercy on them either, lest those uncircumcised ones come and seize them alive and raise them in their ways of error. In my children too shall you sanctify the holy name of God. One of her friends came and took the knife to slaughter her son. When the mother of the son saw the knife, she cried loudly and bitterly, smote her face and breast and said, where is your grace, O Lord? In bitter heart, the mother said to her companions, do not slaughter Isaac before his brother Aaron, so that Aaron shall not see the death of his brother and flee. A friend took the boy and slew him. This was Isaac. A delightful little child he was. The mother spread her sleeves to receive the blood according to the practice in the ancient temple sacrificial rite. As they looked at these people, looked at it, it was a korban, it was a sacrifice. The lad Aaron, upon seeing that his brother had been slaughtered, cried, mother, do not slaughter me, and fled, hiding under a box. She also left two daughters, Bella and Madrona, modest and beautiful maidens. The maidens took the knife and sharpened it so that it would not have a notch. As they looked at it, and from other stories as well, they looked at it as if this would be a sacrifice in the temple. They extended their throats, and the mother sacrificed them to the Lord, commanded us not to depart from his pure doctrine, and to remain wholehearted with him. As it is written, thou shalt be wholehearted, tum tiyam Hashem Elokecha, you're wholehearted to the Lord thy God. When this pious woman completed sacrificing her three children to their Creator, she raised her voice and called her son, Aaron, Aaron, where are you? I will not spare you either, or have mercy on you. She drew him out from his feet from under the box where he had hidden, and slaughtered him before the lofty God. Then she placed them all on her arms, two children on one side, two children on the other, besides her stomach. They quivered beside her, till finally the enemy captured the chamber and found her there sitting and lamenting over them. They said to her, show us the money you have in your sleeves. But when they saw the slaughtered children, they smote and killed her upon them, and her pure soul expired. As to her it was said, the mother was dashed in pieces with her children. Thus she died together with her four children. just as did that other righteous woman with her seven sons, as mentioned in the Talmud and Midrashim. And about them it is written, the mother of the sons, Ema Bonim Smech, the mother of sons rejoices. When the father saw the death of his four children, beautiful in form and appearance, he cried bitterly and threw himself on the sword in his hand, was thus disemboweled. He writhed in his blood on the road, together with the others, quivering and withering in their blood. The enemy slew all who remained inside and stripped them naked. See, O Lord, and behold how abject I am become. And there, because of time, I can't read. There's another passage. This is from the Mainz Chronicle. There's a whole discussion from halacha, from Jewish law, regarding the idea of suicide. And this is the story here. Normally, suicide is prohibited, and here we have on page 13. For the blood of your own life will I seek retribution. Seek retribution from those who kill through any wild beast, and from the hand of man, from the hand of a man's brother will I seek the life of a man. But it's understood that the blood of your own life will I seek retribution, as on paragraph D, includes those who kill themselves not only by blood, but even through suffocation. From the above, I would have thought that this applies. This is the Medrash and Brachos Rabba in Perek Lamed Daled in 34. I would have thought that this applies even to someone like King Shaul, who killed himself. Therefore, it is written, "Ach." From the above, I would have thought this applies even to someone like the martyrs Hanani, Mishael, Azariah. Therefore, it is written, "However, ach," is whenever the term "ach" is used. However, it means with qualification. Suicide is prohibited. But there are exceptions. And the exception is if one kills himself al Kiddush Hashem. At least this is the understanding of the majority of commentators of this Medrash. And as you see here, this is from the commentary on paragraph E of page 13, the Da Zakenim Balei Tosfos. These are authors of the Tosfos, who have a commentary on the Torah, which are printed in the larger editions of Makros Gedolos. They quote the Medrash, and they bring a proof from this passage that it is proper to slaughter children at a time of forced conversion. This verse only refers to suicide, not murder, but it was understood that it applies as well, even though one could take issue with this. There are others, however, that forbid the practice and explain the Midrash in the following manner. They go on to say that actually they are not allowed to harm themselves. They have to be passive and let the others kill them, but they themselves cannot take the initiative. That is not the mainstream view. However, it is interesting, and we do quote, by the way, there is a proof to the idea of allowing suicide. If one feels that if one does not commit suicide, one will be forced to do an act, an immoral act, an act which one is not allowed to do, even at the cost of one's life. And this is, we have on page 14, on paragraph F, taken from a Gemara in Gittin, and in Zion on the base 57b, the story of 400 boys and girls who were taken for immoral purposes, for prostitution, who threw themselves into the sea. They were taken in the vessel and killed themselves. And the Talmud views this as something praiseworthy. And this, besides the Midrash of the Ach, about the allowing of suicide for Kiddush Hashem, this is another source. However, regarding the opinion that disagrees with this, and certainly one could, if it calls into question from a halachic viewpoint, the idea of taking someone else's life. The Das Zakenim Balei Tosfos is worth quoting here, on in a paragraph G of page 14. There was an incident with a certain rabbi who slaughtered many infants during a period of forced conversion because he feared that the Gentiles would force them to violate the tenets of Judaism. There was another rabbi with him who was exceedingly angry with him and called him a murderer. Nonetheless, the first rabbi did not waver. The second rabbi said, "If I am correct, let that rabbi be killed in an unusual way." Thus it was the Gentiles grabbed him and flayed his skin and put sand between the skin and the flesh. Subsequently, the decree of forced conversion was annulled. If he had not slaughtered those infants, they would have been saved. And really, then, this is voicing the alternate opinion. History views the martyrs of 1096 with the greatest respect. On page 15, the Ovarachamim that we say every Shabbos, we said this last Shabbos in Shul, Ovarachamim, Shoichen Meroimim, says the Father of compassion dwells on high in his powerful compassion. May recall with compassion the devout, the upright and perfect ones, the holy communities who gave their lives for the sanctification of the name, who were beloved and pleasant in their lifetimes, their death were not parted from God. They were quicker than eagles and stronger than lions to do their Creator's will and their rock's desire. May our God remember them for good with the other righteous of the world. May He before our eyes exact retribution for the spilled blood of His servants. That prayer was created after the events of 1096. There are different customs of when it is said. Our custom has it that we say it every Shabbos except on a special occasion. Rashi, and you can look at, because of time does not allow, Rashi wrote a special dirge in memorial to those who died in 1096. There is a kin on page 16 that we say, it's part of the kinis which is said in shul, said in the synagogue every Tisha B'Av, 9th of Av, on page 16. This is just part of it. Me'itin Roshimayim from Kolonimus ben Yehuda, and goes in details to the various communities. He speaks about the martyrs of Spire, the first, and goes on to the other communities. There is a Slichas, which we say also, an heir of Rosh Hashanah, which is composed by Rav Yoel HaLevi, the son-in-law of Rav Eliezer of Nosson, who also refers in this to the, let's see, to all those who were martyred. You can find this. Oh God, investigate this, for they pushed towards horror. Infants and sucklings were offered to be slaughtered, and they dedicated themselves to bring them a sacrifice to the altar of God. And it continues on. It's very moving. The story of the Crusaders did not end with the Rhineland. The vast majority of the peasant bands never came close to Jerusalem. They were killed on the way in Hungary or in Turkey. It was the well-trained troops, as we said before, of the French and Norman noblemen who successfully defeated the Turks and helped the Byzantine Emperor Alexius regain Anatolia. In addition, they conquered Edessa and Armenia in Antioch in northern Syria. By June 7th, 1099, they were at the gates of Jerusalem. By this time, the Turks no longer controlled Jerusalem, but rather the Arabs under the Shiite Fatimid government in Egypt. After a long and bitter fight, Jerusalem fell on July 15th of that year. This victory of Christianity over the Muslim infidels, however, was relatively short-lived. In less than 100 years, in the year 1187, Jerusalem, together with much of the territory that was originally conquered by the Crusaders, was again in Muslim hands. By 1291, the last of the Crusaders were driven out of Eretz Yisrael and Syria. Besides this first and most successful Crusades, there were some seven others. Some had slight success, most ended in abject failure. We'll be discussing some of the other Crusades in the coming lectures. As a final note, from the time of the Gaonim up until the First Crusade, Eretz Yisrael was one of the great Torah centers of the world. In a previous lecture, we described some of the great Rosh Yeshiva, heads of the great Torah academies in Israel. All of this came to an end with the First Crusade. Only after the arrival of the Bali Tosfos from France, first in the year 1211, and later in the 1260s, would Israel once again rise in prominence. This will be, Mirtz Hashem, the subject of a coming lecture. As we stated at the beginning of this lecture, the tragedy of the destruction of the communities of the Rhineland, together with the other communities in Lorraine and Bohemia, marked the beginning of a new and glorious chapter in the history of the Jewish people. The period of the Bali Tosafos, the great scholars of France and Germany, began a few decades after these events. Their story will be the subject of the next lecture. I would just, if time allows, I would just like to quote from a history text in Great Britain that was written 100 years ago. This is from Walter Besant and E.H. Palmer, describing the events, how the Crusaders took Jerusalem. The city was taken and the massacre of its defenders began. The Christians ran through the streets slaughtering as they went. At first they spared none, neither man, woman, and child, putting all alike to the sword. But when the resistance had ceased and rage was partly appeased, they began to bethink them of pillage and torture those who remained alive to make them discover their gold. As for the Jews within the city, they had fled to their synagogue, which a Christian set on fire, and so burned them all. The chroniclers relate with savage joy how the streets were encumbered with heads and mangled bodies, and how in Haram's area, the sacred enclosure of the temple, the knights rode in blood up to the knees of their horses. Evening fell and the clamor ceased, for there was no more enemies to kill save a few whose lives had been promised by Tancred. They remembered that the city they had taken was the city of the Lord. This impulsive soldiery, sheathing swords, reeking with blood, followed Godfrey to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, where they passed the night in tears, prayers, and services. In the morning, the carnage began again. Those who had escaped the first fury were the women and children, is now resolved to spare none. Even the 300 to whom Tancred had promised life were slaughtered in spite of him. Raymond alone managed to save the lives of those who had capitulated to him from the Tower of David. It took a week to kill the Saracens and take away their dead bodies. Every crusader had a right to the first house he took possession of. The city found itself absolutely cleared of its old inhabitants in the hands of a new population. The true cross, which had been hidden by the Christians during the siege, was brought forth again and carried in joyful procession round the city, and for 10 days soldiers gave themselves up to murder, plunder, and prayers. And the first crusade was finished. Now, are there any questions? Yeah. The question is, what was the relationship of the communities there? They were separate communities that traded with them. They were their money lenders. They were merchants. They had to do with these people. Many of them, as we see, were sympathetic to them. Most were not. But they had to do, I mean, in terms of a, not perhaps in a social setting, but in terms of a business. These were their customers. They were their people they loaned to. They were involved with them. So the Jews were not isolated from these people. Yeah, the question about any Jewish communities that were self-sufficient, no. That was impossible. I mean, it was... They were part and parcel of a feudal life, and they played an important role in feudal life in terms of being merchants, in terms of money lenders. That's why just some few years, this was 1084, this Bishop Rudiger felt that if bringing the Jews in, the community would grow a thousandfold. I mean, the Jews, on one hand, their religion was one that viewed the Jews in the most despicable terms. However, they at that point in history, they at least the powers that be felt they needed the Jews. As This is something we'll discuss later on. As medieval life evolved, and they needed less and less Jews, and many of the positions the Jews had were supplanted, were taken by non-Jews, their tolerance ran thin.
We hope you enjoyed this lecture. For more information about this lecture series and to order our audio cassettes and the accompanying outlines, please write to the Jewish Heritage Foundation, 15220 West Lincoln, Oak Park, Michigan, 48237, or call 1-800-797-7729.